Amen. Thank you, Ivy and Paul, for that wonderful ministry and song this morning. Enjoyed the congregational singing. And now we're going to engage in some corporate worship as we look into God's Word and focus on our Savior this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 16 to 32 this morning. Woven throughout this account are several repeated elements which we're going to trace with the unfolding of this text. We'll see that Jesus' suffering fulfilled Old Testament messianic prophecy. We'll also notice that Jesus' suffering included the mockery of unbelievers, and that within that mockery is an irony that's unnoticed by these mockers in their wicked, gleeful, violent attacks upon our Savior. Their hardened unbelief blinded them to the truth. And yet, in loving patience, Jesus suffered mockery, pain, injustice, and the penalty of the sin of mankind. Today we gratefully worship our Lord and Savior with a deepened, humbled sense of awe that He loved us. And may His love constrain us when we suffer for His sake. We'll see, first of all, the mockery of the soldiers beginning in verse 16 and following down through verse 22. Read along with me. The Bible states, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and planted a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Notice that and understand that these Roman soldiers did not act of their own volition, but only on the command of Pilate. Remember that Pilate has been pursuing this one accusation of the Sanhedrin, that Jesus claimed to be a king, that he was leading a political insurrection. And we see already in previous verses and in other accounts of the gospel that Pilate had found no fault in Jesus, that he mocked the idea of Jesus being a political king. We even saw last week that when Pilate called him into a private interview, that he said, "Are you indeed the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said it." And yet there, Jesus expands on that and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would come and fight. But now is my kingdom not of this world." And so Jesus was making it very clear to Pilate that he did not come to set up any kind of a political kingdom, but this was a spiritual kingdom. And Pilate very clearly found no fault in him. We saw last week that Pilate, instead of being the judge, came to be trying to reason with Jesus' accusers to the point where he's almost advocating as an attorney or a lawyer. And he says, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And then he even devolves down to being so pathetic as to say, "What shall I do with him?" And so, in order to, in a sense, try to maybe salve his conscience from crucifying an innocent man, Pilate orders the Roman soldiers, and he calls the whole cohort together back into the praetorium, into the inner hall. The Jews would not enter there because they did not want to be ceremonially unclean. Remember, this was Passover week. And there at Pilate's command, they mock Jesus for being the King of the Jews. I believe Pilate's motive is to present to these Jews such a pathetic image of Jesus as a weak person who cannot possibly raise an insurrection or claim to be a king in any way, that they would say, "Never mind, don't crucify him, let him go, he suffered enough." This band that they called together, this cohort, numbered about 600 soldiers. Now, many of them would have had responsibilities. The reason why Pilate himself had come to Jerusalem at this time and brought this cohort of soldiers with him was to maintain peace during this religious festive holiday of the Passover. And so some of them were out. They were peacekeeping. They were kind of policing the districts. But there were many who did come who were called. All were called. Those who possibly could come were summoned to this praetorium. As I studied throughout this, Bible scholars estimate different amounts. The lowest estimated number of soldiers in that praetorium that I could find was 200. And most of them, most Bible commentators and theologians believe that it was many more. There were hundreds of war-hardened Roman soldiers that are doing this. The purple robe, it's also translated as scarlet in other passages. We believe that this was kind of a discarded, faded cape that would have been worn by some of the Romans, possibly a centurion. It is just kind of a pathetic representation of a royal robe, which was to be purple. Remember that Jesus had been scourged to where his back was hanging in fleshly ribbons. He had been stripped naked. He had been scourged in front of the Sanhedrin and the crowd of Jews assembled calling for his crucifixion before a Pilate and those who were witnessing within his cohort at these proceedings. Jesus is scourged. He is literally shredded by these whips. He is led naked into the praetorium and they throw this cape upon him. Imagine the agony of all that exposed tissue and flesh and nerves as this robe is thrown on him. And then, of course, the Bible says that they formed a crown of thorns and they placed it on his head. In these verses 17 to 19, the tenses are in the Greek are in the imperfect, which indicates a continuing action. This is not something that they just did once. This was not something that lasted for 5 or 10 minutes. This was prolonged on and on and on. Here's what happened. Jesus, they put this cape on him, this faded scarlet Roman cape. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. One of the other Gospels tells us they put a reed in his hand to represent a scepter. Here in Mark's account, he says that they took that reed or that rod and they beat Jesus on the head with it. So as Jesus is standing before this Roman cohort, several hundred Roman soldiers, and I believe Pilate was there witnessing this himself. Jesus is standing there and a Roman soldier would walk by and he would grab that rod out of Jesus' hand, indicating this is no king. Any man can come up, snatch the scepter out of his hand and beat him over the head. And they beat him over the head and knock the crown further on to Jesus' brow. And then they'd spit in his face and they'd walk over. The next soldier would come and the next over 200 times. And Jesus had already been scourged to within an inch of his life. And he's standing there being mocked, humiliated, if you would, as each soldier comes and shows he's more powerful than this supposed king and mocks him and spits in his face. That was the highest form of insult in that day and in that culture. And then they come over and they stand. And when the last soldier is finished, they all kneel. And then they mock, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, Caesar!" is what they would cry to their king. This is a mockery, this is a play on words of "Hail, Caesar!" "Hail, King of the Jews!" How ironic that these Roman soldiers are kneeling in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They were doing it in mockery, but the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 someday that things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there will be no mockery then. Some of us will say it with rejoicing, for we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have received the gift of eternal life. through Jesus suffering on the cross, and we, by faith, repented of our sin, put our faith in Jesus as our sacrifice for sin, as our resurrected Savior, the one who redeems us, the one who saves us from our sin, who grants us everlasting life. We will say it joyously. But every demon in hell and Satan himself and every unbeliever with the most defeated spirit and attitude will still have ripped from their lips those words that Jesus Christ is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These men did not realize what they were facing, in whose presence they were kneeling, who they were mocking. And Jesus foretold this. Again, Jesus is fulfilling messianic prophecy. He himself told his disciples in Mark 10, verses 33 and 34, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests." That happened. "And unto the scribes," true. "And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." All of this so far has happened. "And they shall mock him," this is happening, "and scourge him," that happened, "and shall spit upon him." This is specific prophecy that Jesus himself says, because he is eternal God. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. "And shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." The Old Testament messianic prophecy in Isaiah 50 verse 6 quotes the Messiah saying, "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." One of the early church fathers wrote about this passage, "Ironies here abound. The giver of the cloak of righteousness that hides our sin was himself stripped of his earthly clothing. His face is covered with spittle, who cured with spittle the eyes of the blind." My own thoughts, I added, the one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who is the giver and sustainer of life and of all things, is mocked and abused by his own creatures who owed their very existence to his power. These who express contempt for him are the very objects of his love. I love the word craft, the way that Spurgeon could phrase things. And he makes a comment here, preaching on this passage of Scripture, that I find majestic of our Savior, even as he's being mocked. He says, "See that scarlet robe? It is a contemptuous imitation of the imperial purple that a king wears. See, above all, that crown upon his head. It has rubies in it. But the rubies are composed of his own blood, forced from his blessed temples by the cruel thorns. They pay him homage, but the homage is their own filthy spittle which runs down his cheeks. They bow the knee before him, but it is only in mockery. They salute him with the cry, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' but it is done in scorn. Was there ever grief like his?" According to the other gospel accounts, Pilate then brings Jesus out with the scarlet robe and the crown of thorns before the people. He presents him before them. And he says, "I find no fault in him at all." And there Jesus stands in mockery, having been scourged and shredded with the Roman whips, having been beaten over the head with a rod over 200 times, maybe 300-400 times, we don't know. And he has been mocked. And he is dragged out before the crowd again, an object, Pilate thinks, merely to be pitied and released. But look, if you would, with me, what else happens here in our passage. Beginning in verse 20, the Bible says, "When they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." Remember, we looked at last week that Pilate said he found no fault in Christ, and he said, "Why, what evil hath he done? And then what shall I do with him?" And they kept crying out, "Crucify him." And so Pilate declares for him to be crucified. So that scarlet robe that had been thrown on Jesus' back, now the blood has coagulated. It has adhered to that scarlet cape or robe, is viciously ripped off of Jesus' back. And those wounds are opened and the blood flows again. What agony Christ endured. And then they put his own clothes on him again. How painful that must have been for our Savior. And then they lead him away to crucify him. Now, as he's being led away to be crucified, they would have put on him the cross beam of the cross. Wood was so scarce in Palestine during this time that Josephus, the historian, tells us that when Titus came to lay siege to Jerusalem, his army had to go 10 miles away from Jerusalem to get the wood for the timbers to build the siege machines and the bulwarks so that they could siege Jerusalem. So wood was scarce. So what it was a common practice of the Romans in this region, from archaeological evidence and historical records, is that the upright beam would be permanently placed in the ground. They would have several permanent posts in a prominent place off a major thoroughfare where people would be walking by, and those would be permanently planted. And then the condemned, wherever that condemnation took place, and usually it was at Herod's palace, this was at Herod's palace at the Praetorium, they would take the cross beam and they put it across the shoulders of the condemned person. The cross beam weighed in the neighborhood of 75 to 125 pounds. Now that'd be hard enough to carry if you had not been scourged and had a severe loss of blood and had been beaten over the head with a rod over 200 times. But Jesus was, and they placed that beam upon his shoulders. Often they would tie the arms of the condemned person to that beam and then begin to lead that person down a major thoroughfare where many people would mock and others would glance in horror and fear, afraid to cross Rome because of such severe punishment. Jesus staggers under the load. He cannot move on. The cursing, the kicks, the blows that the Romans would have landed on Jesus as he sags beneath this load are not powerful enough to move our Savior. Interesting, I want you to see these words. Look at verse 20. The Bible says they led him out to crucify him. He would have had that crossbeam across his shoulders. They would have been leading him. In verse 20, verse 21, they compel one, Simon of Cyrene, who passed by, coming out of the country. So we believe what happened was that as this crowd is heading out of the city gate up to Golgotha, that Simon just happens to be coming in. So the Romans grab Simon, and they compel him to carry Jesus' cross because Jesus can't carry it. But I want you to also see this in verse 22. And they bring him to the place. That word bring in the Greek means to bear or to carry. So Jesus started off from the praetorium with that crossbeam across his shoulders. They are leading him. He staggers under the load. He cannot get up. He cannot move. And that is in fulfillment of Psalm 22:15, where the psalmist in Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." And so they would have untied that crossbeam. They compel Simon to carry it, and they actually have to pick up Jesus and carry him to Mount Calvary. Bible tradition tells us that Simon, we believe a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt, through this encounter came to trust Christ. His sons are mentioned here, Bible scholars believe, because they were well known to the early church. Through this experience, God, through the example of Christ, moved in Simon's heart at some point to trust Christ as his Savior. Since Simon would have had to carry the crossbeam to the cross, he would have been there to witness Christ's crucifixion. And even as the Roman centurion said after Jesus yielded up the ghost and died. And the Roman soldier said, surely this man was the Son of God. I believe so. Simon said, this is Messiah. As the one thief that had started out by railing on Christ, then repented of that and cried out for mercy to Christ and heard Christ say to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I believe God worked that in Simon's heart. And he also put his faith in Christ and then led his family. Simon led Alexander and Rufus, I think his sons, to walk in the way of Christ. Continuing on, look now at the mockery of the witnesses at Jesus' crucifixion, beginning in verse 23. The Bible says, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Again, the tense there, the imperfect tense of verse 23 indicates they kept trying to give Jesus this wine mingled with myrrh. It was a narcotic. It was a pain deadener. Think about the practicality of that. It wasn't out of mercy. The Romans were not merciful. Now, there are some traditions saying that some pious women of Jerusalem would do this to crucified victims. However, that has never been substantiated, and there's strong argument against that position because these women would have been endangering their families by showing support for Rome's enemies. I believe, and there's historical evidence to back this up, that the Romans themselves were the ones who tried to force the crucifixion victims to take this wine mingled with the myrrh, this narcotic, to deaden the pain, because it's a lot easier to crucify a victim when they're not struggling against you. But Jesus kept refusing it. Why? Because he wanted to have his full faculties. According to the evidence that I researched, if Jesus would have had even a big mouthful of this kind of drink, he would have had a hard time even speaking. His speech would have been so slurred, he had a hard time forming his words or thinking. After all physically that he endured, combine that with this wine mingled with the myrrh, and Jesus would have not had his full mental faculties to be able to speak. And so Jesus is willing to suffer the full extent of the physical pain and agony of the cross for us. And as the divine Son of God, he has divine declarations to make. Important statements with eternal implications. And so he refuses this wine mingled with the myrrh. Then continuing, the Bible says in verse 24, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, which says, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This was a common practice of the Romans, but this was prophesied hundreds of years before anybody knew anything, before there was a Roman Empire, or anybody would have known of this practice. And the psalmist writes this messianic psalm under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, foretelling that they would part Christ's garments. This, a fulfillment of that messianic prophecy. How ironic that these hard Roman soldiers, each casting lots to get something from a man condemned to die by crucifixion, would be fulfilling that prophecy and verifying that Christ is Messiah. And as they nailed Jesus to the cross, they fulfilled Psalm 22:16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Sometimes there is debate about whether Jesus was tied to the cross or nailed to the cross. Obviously, when Jesus says, see my hands and my feet. When he says to doubting Thomas, reach hither your fingers and stick them into my hands, and reach hither your hands, stick it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. We know that it was with the nails. Some of the more ancient illustrations of this usually show that people were tied to the cross, but usually they were tied to the cross and nailed to the cross. We often, I think, because of religious paintings or pictures that we have seen, think of Jesus' feet as being placed one in front of the other and being nailed to the front of the cross. But recently, a crucified skeleton was discovered in Palestine from about the time of Christ. And there are holes through each of the heel bones, indicating that the feet would be straddled on either side of the cross and they would nail each foot separately into the cross on either side. Crucified victims died by asphyxiation. Not only because they had a hard time breathing in, but when they would sag, they could not exhale. And so the carbon dioxide would begin to overwhelm their system. It was not unusual for a crucifixion victim to survive for 3 or 4 days. Some have survived up to a couple of weeks. Christ, not only because of the severe scourging that he endured and the beating, realized that though he endured all that, that those Roman soldiers, though they crucified him, did not take his life from him. Jesus said in John 10:17, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again." And next week, as we look at the last part of chapter 15 and we see the crucifixion, you will see that Jesus dismissed his spirit. I could not stand here. You cannot stand here and dismiss or separate our spirit and soul from our body at will. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can. And he rose from the dead because he has the power over death and life. And on the cross, when Jesus yielded up the ghost, it means he dismissed his spirit. They did not kill Jesus. They crucified him. But Jesus offered up his life and gave it willingly on the cross for us. Look, if you would, in verse 26. "And the superscription of his accusation was written over 'The King of the Jews.'" This emphasizes that Jesus was not esteemed by Pilate as a king. "Furthermore, there were two criminals crucified on either side of him." Verse 27, "With him they crucified two thieves, one on the right hand and the other on his left." Because these two common unknown criminals are crucified on either side of Jesus, Pilate is saying, in essence, this is just another common man. This is not a Messiah. This is not a political king that's going to free Israel. And I never believed the accusation from the Jews that kept spitting in my face. This man seeks to be the king of the Jews. This man is an insurrectionist. As a matter of fact, Pilate had the king of the Jews on a placard above Jesus' head on the cross. And you remember, according to another account, that has really bothered some of the Jewish leaders. And they came and they said, "Write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the king of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." You know why Pilate said that? Because he's saying, "All right, you accuse him to be the king of the Jews, though you know very well he is not. All right, you'll have your king of the Jews." And for all the world to see, declared, nailed to the cross, "The king of the Jews. You shall have Jesus on the cross. You'll have him as your king." All of that stated that he knew that Jesus was not claiming to be that political king. Pilate added nothing to that placard to indicate that he in any way deemed Jesus guilty of anything wrong, of any fault, let alone something deserving capital punishment. And now look, if you would, in verse 28. The Bible says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which he saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Again, Pilate does this merely to make a point. But it fulfills messianic prophecy again. At every turn, though Pilate's trying to make a point, though he has some purpose, how ironic that he is fulfilling a greater purpose of God already foretold in the scriptures. But now look at the mockery of the crowd. Look at verse 29. "And they that passed by railed on him." Who were those that passed by? It would have been the Jews from Jerusalem. Those who would have been at the trial of Jesus. Probably some of those very Jews had been at Jesus' trial or just outside of Caiaphas, the high priest's palace, the night before. Because they quote verbatim the very accusation for which the Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus to death. They, remember, on the night of Jesus' mock trial in the palace of Caiaphas the high priest, that the accusation that condemned Jesus to death according to the Sanhedrin was not that he claimed to be a political Messiah. It was that he blasphemed, according to them, being a man and claiming to be God the Son. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. And they condemned him to death. They knew that Pilate would not condemn Jesus to death for that claim. It was only merely to him another religion and another religious leader. And so they knew, the Sanhedrin knew, that it had to be some accusation serious enough to get the Roman government's attention. So they came up with this insurrectionist accusation. Well, look what they did. They passed by and they railed on him. Interesting. You know what that word railed means? It's translated blasphemy. It's the Greek word blasphemeo. The very thing for which the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death, these Jews passing by do. They are guilty of what the Sanhedrin accused Jesus of. How ironic. And they wagged their heads, saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days." When they wagged their heads, they're saying that what they're saying is, "No way, we don't believe it. You said you're going to destroy the temple in 3 days. Ain't happening." But then look what they say. "Save thyself and come down from the cross." Has that not been the challenge of unbelievers through the ages? God, if you're real, prove yourself. That's what these Jews are saying. If you are who you claim to be, if you are God in the flesh, prove it. Come down from the cross. You said you're going to destroy the temple and in 3 days you're going to raise it up again. And by the way, they were purposely even there misquoting the false accusation of the witnesses on the night of the trial at Caiaphas' palace, the high priest's palace. The only accusation that they could come up with at all that didn't even carry weight because they couldn't agree. Because remember what Caiaphas does? Even after that, he jumps up and he gets in Jesus' face and he says, "Tell us, are you the Son of the Blessed?" Even their accusation about destroy this temple and in 3 days, they will raise it up again. That wasn't even a terrorist threat, and they knew it. They knew he was talking about the temple of his body, because at Jesus' resurrection, they asked Pilate to put a guard in front of Jesus' tomb because he said, this deceiver said, that in 3 days, he will rise again. And that they quote his quote of, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again." They knew what he was talking about. It was an absolute false accusation, and they knew what they were saying as they accused him. And now these passers-by pick up and parrot what they had heard. What had been emphasized to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." If you're the Christ, come down from the cross and save yourself. If you're God, prove it. By the way, God has already shown himself. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And according to Romans chapters 1 and 2, God has already written his law on man's heart and given man a conscience, so that man is without excuse. The things of God, God himself, the things of God are seen clearly from the creation. God is the creator, and his fingerprints are on all of his creation. God has already proved himself, and he's already declared himself. And yet these do not want to believe. And then look at the chief priest in verse 31. "Likewise also the chief priest, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes." They don't even throw anything directly at Jesus. They just kind of mock among themselves. A.T. Robinson, a noted Greek scholar, said that this word for mocking is something that children do. It is a word used of children mocking and teasing and making fun of each other, indicating how immature and childish it is. One commentator said, these men of the Sanhedrin, these leaders of the nation of Israel, cast aside all dignity and pretense, and like little children, mock gleefully with one another against Jesus Christ. And look what they say. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." This is a two-edged dagger. One is, they're saying, because he can't save himself from this death of crucifixion, all those things that he did, all those people he supposedly helped, that's just a bunch of nonsense. It was fake. Those were a bunch of pretenders. It was all set up. We don't believe it. All of a sudden they have a revisionist history. The very things that many of them had witnessed that Jesus did. Raising the lame to walk again, healing the eyes of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, healing the lepers, raising the dead. All of that overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Here, because in this moment Jesus is being crucified, they rewrite history and interpret all of that as of being of no value. It was all fake. It was all meaningless. And how sad that so many unbelievers do the same thing. Because of one event in their life or one thing that they think disproves the gospel, they ignore all the other evidence and all the other work of God that He has done in their lives and around them. The Bible says here that they say in verse 31, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. The apex of their irony is here. One writer said this taunt both reveals their distorted notion about what truly consists the work of God's servant, the Messiah, and it points to the very heart of what Jesus' work is. The taunters say He saved others, but He can't save Himself, and unknowingly state the very truth of the crucifixion. Jesus' death is a ransom for others, and precisely in order to save these others, He must not and cannot save Himself. Jesus' enemies are ignorantly speaking the core truth of the gospel. And then look further in verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. These liars promised that if Jesus miraculously descends from the cross, that they will believe. Yet they had already seen many miracles. The Bible says in John 12:37, but though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16? How the rich man died and went to hell? Remember that? He asked that Lazarus would be allowed to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool the rich man's tongue because he was tormented in that flame. And then he asked Abraham, and he says, Father Abraham, send somebody from the dead. I have five brothers. Send somebody from the dead to go and warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And what did Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. For if one rose from the dead, they would not believe. Jesus had raised people from the dead. Jesus had worked many miracles in their presence. And yet, chose not believe. This claim was a lie. It was only an empty challenge to mock Jesus. And even the crucified criminals, look at this in verse 32, the very last phrase. And they that were crucified with Him reviled Him. Stop and think about this. These men are being crucified. Every breath is a struggle. And they use their final breaths, not as many do, to give a deathbed confession, but instead, they use those final breaths to mock and to revile and to blaspheme Jesus Christ. Now we know from another of the gospel accounts that one of these thieves repents. And he says to the other, what are we doing? We receive the due reward for our deeds. We're getting what we deserve. We deserve to die on the cross for what we have done. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he turns to Jesus and he said, Lord, when thou enterest into thy kingdom, remember me. And Jesus, responding to this man's repentance and simple faith, says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So what are the admonitions that I have for you this morning from this passage of Scripture? First of all, stop ignoring the working of God in your life and demanding that God prove Himself to you on your terms before you will respond in faith to Him. It may be that you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you've thrown this challenge out to God, if you'll prove yourself to me by doing this and by doing that, and show me this and show me that, then maybe I'll believe on you. Folks, God reveals himself through his word, and he reveals himself through his redeemed people, born-again believers. That's how God has redeemed himself. And he has expressed himself very clearly through his people, through his word, and through his creation. You must respond to God on his terms, not yours. No man is reconciled to God his own way, on his own terms. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you're going to be reconciled to God, if you are going to escape the terrors and the torture of eternal death in the lake of fire, if you are going to spend an eternity beyond imagination of joy and peace and fulfillment with God, it will only be through faith in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Stop ignoring the working of God in your life and demanding that God prove himself to you on your terms before you respond in faith to him. My brothers and sisters in Christ, let us kneel in awe and reverence before the one who loved us so much that he willingly endured all of this for us. This morning, as we come to our time of invitation, let's stop and give him praise and thank him for what he has done for us. Let's be renewed in our awe and reverence of him. And then, as believers, let us also focus and follow Jesus' example, submitting to the Father's will, looking through the suffering and shame to the joy of the eternal reward. The Bible says of our Lord, and it is a challenge or an example for us, Hebrews 12:1-3, we are admonished. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Get this, for consider. Stop. Focus. Think. Dwell upon this. Not just in your brain, but in your soul, in your heart. Consider him, Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Blessed you be wearied and faint in your minds. And then last of all, the last encouragement this morning is that no matter how prolonged or intense the mockery or persecution you may suffer, choose to love those who have chosen to become your enemies. And Jesus, in Matthew 5:44, commands us when he says, Behold, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And then in verse 48, he concludes, Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Shall we bow our heads this morning? Cannot help but think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who even right now are suffering mockery. They have been exiled by their culture and society. They are persecuted and mocked for being believers in Jesus Christ. And they do it with joy, and they do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God uses the supernatural grace in their lives, cause them to be a lighthouse of truth. And we're so thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering persecution and mockery. I wonder this morning, how much are we willing to endure for our Savior? What are we willing to suffer because the love of Christ constrains us to live the gospel and to proclaim the gospel, to reach others? Jesus suffered such mockery, but he fulfilled all prophecy concerning himself, and he willingly yielded himself for us. When you stop and realize that when Jesus cried out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he was asking for the Jews that passed by who blasphemed him. And for Pilate and for the Roman soldiers and for the chief priests and scribes and all the Sanhedrin, what love that Jesus died even for them and loved them and desire to redeem them if only they would trust Him as their Messiah. Maybe there's some here this morning and you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ because of something that's happened in your life. And now you want God to prove Himself to you by doing certain things and meeting your criteria. Let me beg you, please don't do that. Don't follow the example of these who mock Jesus. Instead, be like the one thief who had mocked Christ but realized he was wrong, acknowledged he deserved eternal death, and even the physical punishment he was receiving for the crimes he had committed. Cast himself on the mercy and the grace of Jesus and ask Jesus to be his Messiah, his Savior. And won't you do that today? Brothers and sisters in Christ, will you suffer for His sake? Will you stand for Him? Will you endure mockery, persecution, opposition? Will you be willing to love your enemies and suffer the same opposition against yourself and endure because of Christ's love for you and because of your love for unbelievers? Heavenly Father, as we get ready to come to our time of invitation this morning, as our musician plays and we just meditate on the truth that we have received through your word this morning, may your Holy Spirit apply to each one of our hearts the exact truth that we need and call us to the decision or to the response that we need to make so that we who are saved can be changed to be more like our Savior. May all of us kneel, not in mockery as the Roman soldiers, but as true worshipers in awe and reverence and gratitude at your love, moved you to suffer such mockery and such pain and agony for us. Lord, may we be willing to sacrifice ourselves. We can't save anybody. But may we be willing to suffer through the persecution and the mockery that you may receive the glory and your gospel may be spread through us. And we pray even now for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering such persecution that they would stand as lighthouses of the gospel. Lord, give them the strength and the grace and the love to continue to reach out to their enemies. Continue to proclaim, to live out the truth of the gospel. Lord, we know that they will receive their reward for faithfulness. May we look past the current suffering to the eternal reward and to the joy for which our Savior suffered and to which He looked, the joy of many redeemed ones forever. And now we pray these things in Jesus' name as we begin our invitation. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, our pianist is playing. Would you just take a moment to consider the truth this morning and respond to the Holy Spirit in the quietness of this moment as He is so moved in your heart?